Good morning, Crossroads. Hey, good to see you guys today, man. Hey, listen, if you didn't know, last week was like off the hook, you know what I mean? Like 130 people got dunked last week alone. How cool is that, man? It was so awesome. You know, so I'm going to be completely dry this entire service, but it was so cool. And just some fun stories. You know, there were people that were literally like just jumping in with whatever they had on. I remember this woman in the front row. She was here last service, so I had to talk about her, you know, oddly. But she couldn't get like one of her boots off, so she's about ready to like jump in with one boot on. It was so cool. But it finally came off. She pushed a little girl out of the way, and then she jumped in. It was awesome, man. It was so cool. But hey, listen, if you are one of those people that got dunked, so congratulations. The other thing is, we want to help you in your journey. So it's not just the end of the trip once you go in the baptistry. And so last Tuesday, we had a class that kind of helped you with your next steps. We have one going on literally right now over our life change. So if you're like, oh, I'm in the wrong spot, no one would look except everyone. And you can go out and we'll be able to go and check that out. But also, if you're one of those people that just jumped in and didn't tell anybody, it's awesome. But please tell someone now so we can help you along the way to be able to help you grow in your faith. That's the most important thing we want to be able to see as you walk with him. The other thing, just to kind of be up on the front end with you, is I need your help with something. On December 13th, we're going to have a message that is going to be very, very powerful. Around the Christmas time, we realize that it's not always puppies and ponies. There are some really difficult things that happen in our lives, and people are loved ones are lost, and there's some maybe even hurtful circumstances around the holidays. We're going to try, in one of these messages, we are going to really honor those people that have passed and honor those hurts. And so what we want you to do is, if you have lost someone, maybe this year or maybe just recently or just in general that you would want to see honored, we are going to have a point in the service where we're going to use those pictures in an element. And so if you can email a picture to rick@crossroadsgrace.org, that would be fantastic, so we can start to compile those over the next couple of weeks. The highest resolution possible would be fantastic if you could. But send those to us, and I promise we will do them justice in a really powerful moment in the service. Just as a heads up as we begin here today, I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 today, if you want to get a jump start of where I'm going to be at. I will not read all three of those chapters, I promise, but we will be in there amongst those verses, so I'd like you to get a head start. Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll start, if you'd like to put your thumb in there. But before we get too far, isn't it true that people get in their own way a lot? Have you ever met people like that? You know, like, there are people that are so, so talented, are clearly on this road to doing something amazing, and they just get tripped up by what they do. They get in their own way sometimes. You know, it's like the businessman that could just never quite pull the trigger on the deal at the right time, and they miss out or whatever it might be. Or it's the musician that starts that band that is on the verge of some sweet stuff happening, but then all of a sudden the lead singer blows it up because he doesn't like somebody. Then he's back in his garage and living in his mom's basement again. You know, like, just start from scratch all again. Or ladies, I know that you know someone like this, and maybe you are this person, but you want to find someone to date, you know? Like, you want to find you a man, you know? You want to find you a man. And you might start dating like a Christian who's on fire for Christ, and he's got a job. Like, he's got a bunch of things going for him, right? And he wants to save himself for marriage, and he's just like, oh, you know, he's like that guy, you know? But then all of a sudden you start noticing, like, he chews his food on the left side of his face. And so you're like, egom, you know, like, there's something wrong with everybody. We get in our way sometimes. Now, back in 2008, there was this Olympic hurdler from the United States. Her name was Lolo Jones. Anybody remember Lolo? So Lolo was supposed to win the gold medal in Beijing. But if you remember, something happened when she was trying to do that. In fact, let's take a look. This will refresh your memory. I mean, all that training, all that time that she spent just to get to that moment, and she hits that hurdle. They did an interview with her in Time magazine, and I read about it, and it said this, and this is Lolo talking. She says, "I was just in an amazing rhythm, and then I knew at one point I was winning the race. I wasn't like, oh, I'm winning the Olympic gold medal race. It's just, I was just any other race," she said. "And then there was a point after that where I was telling myself to make sure my legs were snapping out. So I overtried, and that's when I hit the hurdle." So the interviewer goes on and says, she got in her own way. instead of letting her body do what it had trained to do for years, to be perfect for the shining moment in history, she tripped herself up. Literally. She tripped on the 9th of 10th hurdles and finished 7th. Now, this is an important point here, she says. It wasn't that she was thinking. She had plenty of thoughts. It was that she got caught up in them. And as she said, she overtried. Now, I get that not all of us maybe have lost the gold medal before. Like, I can't assume. And maybe you're like an ex-athlete and maybe that happened. But I know that from time to time, we all get in our own way from time to time, don't we? We have all had moments where we're just over-trying. And we know what we're supposed to do, and we know the direction we're supposed to be in, and then all of a sudden, we start to overthink, and we end up just on our backs just trying to figure out what happened. And I think that same thing happens in our Christian walk as well, too. You see, deep down inside of us, I believe that we all want to follow Jesus. I really, really do. I believe that with all my being. I don't think any of us in our moment of reflection in life say, you know, gosh, I'm a sinner and I'm apart from God. God, I need your grace. Please come to me. And then deep down, you're thinking at the same time, you know what? If I become a Christian, I can totally stick it to this group of people. Yeah, this is going to be great. Like, no one does that, you know? In nearly every case, you find yourself on your knees looking up to Jesus, begging for forgiveness and begging for him to give you help. That's where we're at. But then after a while, what happens? It starts to fade. And then just like the day after Christmas, you know, it's like, okay, now what now, you know? And we start to get in our own way as a result of it. It's like we start thinking that following Jesus isn't good enough, so I need to create some other things to do. Like I need to put some more things with it. And that's when we start to over-try. So this is where we see so many people start to derail their lives in like some dark, dark ways, and they'll justify it by religion. That's their whole goal. I mean, if you've lived more than 15 minutes, you see that play out all the time. Christians will get stuck on like some obscure passage somewhere or take scripture out of context somewhere, and then the next thing you know, they're picketing and they're just acting like crazy people all the time, you know? Like, you tell me this isn't true. Like, when they start interviewing a Christian on TV or CNN, don't they grab that mic and shove it in some wackadoo Christian's face? Like, the worst possible person gets the mic on CNN. I see some heads nodding, right? You see that all the time, you know? And then, of course, there's those weirdos from, like, Westboro Baptist Church out of Topeka, Kansas. They pick at everything. They'll pick at, like, a lemonade stand if they don't like it. They just pick at everything, you know? And all they want to do is they want to hear their own voice, and they just don't want to hear God at all. They just want to hear their own voice. And so the thing is, like, when you go to their website, their website, it's so fascinating because it's disgusting, number one. But number two, like, you have to dig to find out anything about the church. The biggest thing that you see on the front page of their website is their picketing schedule. That's the most prominent thing. If you want to know where they're going to be, follow that. And that's so sad. That's so sad. Now, most of these are just outrageously, you know, inappropriate, but I thought it was important for us to know, you know, maybe some of the picketing strategies of people. So, of course, there's the car, which is fantastic, you know, like, who doesn't want to follow Jesus after you see that? Doesn't that make a lot of sense? Then there's the standard turn or burn. Good, you know. I was in Chicago, saw thousands of people like that. Turn or burn, Happy New Year, just a little combo effort there. That's beautiful. And then my personal favorite, whoever stole our mower, God will get you. Like, that is a good one, you know? That's a good one. But honestly, it's no wonder people will ask this question after crazy stuff like that. That people will say, yeah, but why do Christians hate everything? You know, why do they hate everything? In fact, that's our third question of our series, of the Yeah But series, is why do Christians hate everything? If you didn't get your little coaster on the way, and it's got the heart with the line through it, make sure you grab that. That's the third one of our installment. If you haven't noticed, it's kind of like McDonald's where you get all the cups, you know, so you're going to get them all together. But so that's that third question. If you missed any of the series, though, yeahbutseries.com is a great place for you. All of the messages will be there. Additional resources will be there. And also the small group or the growth group guides will be there for you as well, too, to keep our conversation going. That's important. You see, sadly, Christians are becoming known more for what we're against than what we're for, aren't we? We have chosen to stand on soapboxes instead of sitting down over cups of coffee. And in preparing for this message, I found this song by a non-Christian by the name of Noah Gunderson. I think just speaks so strongly to what people are really thinking when it comes to Jesus. So I want you to listen to the heart of this song. think sometimes when it comes to things like this, the first place we need to start is just by apologizing, starting there. Can I just say that if you're here today and if you've experienced the venom and we've been on the receiving end of some really dumb Christians that have said some really hurtful things out of ignorance, we just want to say I'm sorry. I want to apologize. We as Christians, we have not done a lot of things the right way, bottom line. We have not represented Christ well, and as a result, it wouldn't surprise me and doesn't surprise me that you would run from something that seems to propagate more hate than it does love. We need to do a better job of expressing truth with love and not truth with a hammer, is what we need to do. So if you're out there and you've been less than impressed with Christians, you should know that you're not alone. A few years back, there was a book that was written called Unchristian. Unchristian was written by a couple of authors that set out to wonder what the next generation of people thought about Christians. And so they interviewed lots of people, lots of different people in the process. And the results were very, very interesting. They focused their attention onto the 16 through 29-year-old age bracket. And they called them the outsiders. And they meant outsiders because they were on the outside of the Christian faith. And what the results that came back about the next generation, about these men and women, what they thought about the next generation were pretty staggering. So here are the three top things that people thought about Christians when it came to their results. Number one, they felt we were anti-homosexual. 91% of the people that they interviewed, anti-homosexual. Number two is that they felt we were judgmental. 87% of them thought that. And then finally, they thought we were hypocritical. 85% of the people. So these are the big three that fog up the lenses of people being able to see Jesus, these big three. One outsider went so far as to say this and was in Mississippi. He says that Christianity has become bloated with blind followers who would rather repeat slogans than actually feel true compassion and care. Christianity has become marketed and streamlined into a juggernaut of fear-mongering that has lost its own heart. See, so much of what people see about Christians is that we just hate everything, you know? We hate dancing and drinking and movies and music and homosexuality and divorce, and we're just labeled as haters all the time. And I think that makes sense because, unfortunately, instead of being known for what we instead of having conversations with people and having them know us for our love, we've decided to do something far different, and they have decided to do something far different as a result as well, too. In fact, they've decided to follow the great philosopher T.A. Swift. And they said this, it says that, because the player's going to play, and the haters going to hate. Baby, I'm just going to shake it off, okay? If you have no idea what just happened there, lean over to somebody younger than you and say, what, okay? Listen, the world is saying this. They're saying, listen, I don't have time for this. Ain't nobody got time for this. I may really care about what happens to me after I die. And they may even like Jesus. I might even like your Jesus. But I can't buy what you're selling because your salesmen stink. The world we live in will offer me so many different things that are so much more enticing. And honestly, they look a heck of a lot more fun than what you're offering. So I think I'm going to go that route. What we're saying is that our religion has gotten in the way of our Savior. Our religion has gotten in the way of Jesus. And this isn't a new concept. You can look throughout history to see people doing crazy things for religion. Our world is seemingly coming apart because of religious beliefs right now. But we as Christians, we're not immune to it. The Crusades, the Inquisition, slavery, those are not highlights in the history of Christianity. In fact, they are dark, dark stains in our world. And we're still missing the mark today. We most recently have made such deep wounds in the LGBT community that with our hate-filled postures and rants and unchristian positions that I think we've done some really, really deep things. In so many cases, we have lost the right to be heard by people because of our yelling. It has silenced it to the point there is no conversation possible to be had. And I'm not saying, listen to me, I'm not saying that we change the truth at all. What I'm saying is that we need to look at Scripture and we need to see how Jesus approached people different than us. And we have to ask ourselves, how did he draw people into a relationship with him, and how have we gotten so far off base? Like I said from the very beginning, I don't think people enter into a relationship with Christ wanting to be idiots and hateful towards people. I don't believe that. And sure, there's some crazy misfits out there that'll prove me wrong, but as the majority whole, we just really want to follow Jesus. We just sometimes overtry. We lose our heads in the process. And we start to let religion be more important than a relationship. See, Jesus knew all about this. In Jesus' day, there was this intense group of people. They were the zealots. In every religion, there are zealous people all the time. But really, none can compare with the type of people that interacted with Jesus throughout his ministry. Now, in the history will tell us, in fact, the historian Josephus will tell us, that there was three sects, or there was three branches of the Jewish faith at the time of Christ. There were the Essenes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Now, the Essenes were kind of a smaller group of people. They were more to themselves. They lived up in kind of mountain country areas. They had a rigid hierarchy of leadership. They were very pious, and they were very humble people. They had a strict code of conduct and harsh penalties if you broke it. They were most known for following the Torah, and they lived a very, very simple life. But we'd actually know these people better because the Essenes are the ones that are thought to have written the Dead Sea Scrolls that you hear about. And the Dead Sea Scrolls contain some of the oldest texts of the Bible that we have in our world at this point. They've come from the Essenes. Now, the Sadducees were on this other side of it. They're a little bit more vocal. In fact, they were more publical and they were more political, more and more caught up in the aristocracy of the time. But they were slow to accept innovative religious ideas, and they were kind of caught in this conservative way of looking at the Torah. And because of this, they lost really favor with the people because they were thought of being out of touch. And that's when the next group of people became in power, and that's the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones that were really the most zealous of all the Jews. They were the most zealous of all the Jews because they were the ones that followed all the laws so closely. They were the ones that Jesus interacted with the most. See, they had taken these laws and they had made them one of the most important things in the entire world to them. And the Apostle Paul that we read about, one of the greatest Christians of all time, was on the road to becoming a Pharisee himself. And a Pharisee by the age of 14 would have memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. Memorized them. They obeyed every law that the law had given them, down to the most minute and minuscule detail. But the Pharisees thought that the rules weren't good enough, so they added rules on top of the rules to make themselves that much more religious. And today we hear the word Pharisees and think, man, they're hypocritical, they're closed-minded, they're puffed up, they're losers. But man, back in Jesus' day, man, if you wore the Pharisee badge, you were kind of like a stud. It was a compliment, not a slam in any way. In fact, Jesus actually talks about the Pharisees in somewhat of a positive light in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, which is where we begin. In Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So the Pharisees, over any other sect of people, were the ones that Jesus spoke about the most in his time. However, in most cases, it wasn't the most kind of ways that he was speaking about them. You see, what happened with the Pharisees is that the train started to derail a little bit when the Pharisees decided that following the law was more important than following God. And listen, I totally get it. I totally get it. It is so much easier to have a list of things to do and not to do to check off. It makes it so much more tangible. Like, do this, don't do that. Got it. Okay, good. I can be a whatever. But the Pharisees became so focused on the law that they lost sight of people. They lost sight of the fact that people were the focus of the law. That's the whole reason it was written. The law was designed to point people to the need of a Savior because fulfilling the complete law was utterly impossible. In fact, it was impossible. And that's what religion does, because religion makes being a Christian measurable. It makes it black and white for us as humans. But it seems that Jesus lived in the gray sometimes. He lived in the tension between where you and I get nervous. Jesus loved to live there. In fact, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is kind of all about that. He would say that the law says this, but now I say this. In fact, he gives three great examples as we look in Scripture. And starting in verse 21 of chapter 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. He goes on in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jump to verse 43. It says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, Jesus wasn't about like lowering the bar or making it easier, having his expectations lowered. He actually stepped up his game. He actually stepped up when it came to the law. But he did it in a way that he was able to live in the tension. After all, how can someone really tell how much someone is lusting in their heart? How can you tell the condition of the amount of anger in someone's heart? There isn't like a gauge for you to be able to mark what that is and to understand what that is. Only God can judge the internal postures of the soul. But what we like to do is that we like to ignore the tension, ignore the gray, and we pounce on the black and white. That's what we love to do. We make ourselves zealous over the measurable things, and we ignore the God-reserved immeasurable things. That's what we like to do. Because we place ourselves above others by looking down on them, and then in some weird way, we think that by doing that, they're going to want to know about Christ. Right? I mean, think about it. We think that if we're safely above other people, we'll be able to win so many more people for Jesus, you know? But in reality, what people look like, they look at us like we're fools, just like we're out-of-touch jerks that we're calling people Baldilocks, you know? I took that personally, all right? I took that personally. So what people really want from us, what they really, really want from us, is they want us to come down from up here and come down and talk, to be real, to be authentic. And even though we don't think that we're that way and we don't think that we're being judgmental or hate-filled, it's how it's perceived. It happens that way. And people start to see us for what we hate rather than what we love. Larry Osborne says this in his book called Accidental Pharisees. It's a great book. It says that areas of biblically unaligned and overzealous faith are unintentional. They're the result of blind spots, not sin spots. But it doesn't matter whether someone is overzealous by choice or by accident. Either way, it messes everything up. It hurts everyone, the overzealous and the victims of their zeal. That's exactly what happens. That's what hate produces. In unchristian, they say that by our words and actions, are we boasting the reputation of Christianity, or are we unwittingly accomplices in presenting an unchristian faith to outsiders? What are we doing? And the word hate is an ugly word, isn't it? It's an ugly word. In fact, when our kids use that word, we're quick to reprimand them. We want them to not say that. But do we ever mine deeper to be able to replace that hate with something else? What about you and me? Do we ever mine deeper within our spirits, our souls, to uproot that hatred so that it won't grow anymore? See, in preparing for this message, what I wanted to do is I wanted to look and see what the Bible said about hate. So I looked up every verse that had to deal with hate in the Bible, looked up every single one of them. In total, both in the Old and the New Testament come together and look at all the different variations of hate or hater or hatred. There's 145 times it was used in 138 verses in both the Old and the New Testaments combined. So in the Old Testament, there was the Hebrew word called sena that meant hate or to be hateful. That was the word that they used in every case. And there was two categories where they kind of fell into place. One was when they used it was God's hatred towards disobedience. That was one arena. And then the other was people's hatred toward God and his direction. Now, in the New Testament, the word was missio. And missio is to pursue with hate or to be detested was what that word means. So there was only exception to that was when they were quoting the Hebrew in the New Testament, sena was used again. But in general, there was two major categories where missio, or hatred, was used in the New Testament. The two classifications were hatred of Jesus himself, and then hatred toward believers because they were following Jesus. Those are the two in the New Testament. There were two texts, though, that I looked at where God actually said that he hated someone. And so I wanted to look at those as well, too. There was Malachi 1:3, which is also then quoted in Romans 9:13 by Paul, and then also Luke 14, verse 26. So I want to look at those together here, and I want to just kind of outline these together. It says, I've loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declared the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Turning to Luke, it says, this is Jesus speaking now. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciples. So as I looked at both of those, I wanted to understand what that meant. But what I found out is that both of these examples aren't really talking about God hating Esau or hating your mom and dad. But what it is a drastic example that God's using, a drastic example to show the extremes of God's love in comparison with what the world can offer, or what the sin of this world can offer. Everywhere else in the Bible, anywhere someone or something was hated, it was always disapproved by God. He never looked at it positively. It was never affirmed for someone to have that posture, never once. In other words, God said that we shouldn't hate someone. He did say that we should hate something, and that thing is sin. It was sin that directed toward God, or sin that was directed toward someone else, that drew the most deepest passion from God, as we read. In fact, the author of Proverbs 6 goes so far as to outline what exactly this would look like. And in Proverbs 6, starting verse 16, he says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. God hates sin. His hatred toward it is so passionate because it's the one thing that broke man's relationship with God. The one thing. And as a result of that, it's the one thing that caused God to have to sacrifice his own son, to have him be separated from him. Sin tears God apart. I want you to imagine something for me for a second. I want you to imagine that you are the wife of a drug addict who's on heroin. I want you to imagine that you are that person. And as you imagine that, I want you to imagine what it was like for that addiction to have you lose your home, lose your job, lose your family. And now you, as a wife, you are sitting in a hospital room watching your husband die in front of you with nothing that you can do because of his addiction to heroin. I want you to be there. Now, what if it was possible to take heroin and put it in a room with you alone? Just the two of you. And it could feel your words and the emotions that you use toward it. What word would you describe heroin with? Or what if you could put divorce in the room? Or what if you could put pornography in the room? Think of the thing that caused you the worst pain, the thing that separated you and tore you apart, that described all of the emotions. What would you use toward that thing? That thing that literally almost killed you. What would you say to it? You would say that you hated it. Because hate is a deep feeling of passion, of rage towards something that caused you so much pain, so much, that cost you so much of your life. And that's what God feels towards sin. But that's not what God feels toward us. You see, there is no redemption for sin, but there is redemption for you and I. There is nothing holy about sin, but holiness is possible for you and I. There is no saving sin, but we can always be saved. When we paint over someone, and we paint over them with their sin and all the stuff that's going on in their life, what we lose sight of is the person that's underneath. We're treating the symptoms, not the cause. And when we attack that person with the same ferocity that we're supposed to attack sin with, that's when we start to get in trouble. When we hate the person, we have missed the mark. If we just use homosexuality as the examples, I think the authors of Unchristian say it best. They said that it's one thing to be against homosexuality, to affirm that the Bible rejects the practice of same-sex lifestyles, but it is another to be against homosexuals, to let your disagreement with their behavior spill out into your feelings and the words towards them as people. You see, hate, unattended, will do something to you and I. It'll do something to our hearts. In fact, it will poison it. It causes you to spend so much energy hating that person that you lose sight of the things that are happening in your life. And Jesus, as he draws his Sermon on the Mount to a close, in chapter 7, he actually says these pretty powerful words. In chapter 7, starting in verse 3, he says, "Why do you look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Jesus is saying, he's saying, listen, before you're going to do microscopic surgery on your neighbor, you should probably get that massive 2x4 out of your face. Like, that's what he's saying, you know? He says, he's saying that because the biggest thing that we lose out on when we look at our other people's problems around our problems is that we miss out on perspective. We have skewed the view of reality because we can't see clearly. We can't see the forest through the tree in our eye. But also think about this. What do you gain? What's the biggest thing that you gain when you remove the log from your face? You gain perspective. Now, imagine this again with me, okay? Imagine if this wasn't just words from Jesus. What if you literally had a log shoved in your face? Like, you had it in there, okay? And one day you decided, you're like, you know what? I should probably take care of this. And you have it surgically removed, this huge, massive 2x4 removed out of your eye. Just think about the amount of pain and the amount of recovery that would take. You would have to see again. You'd have to learn how to see again, how to read again. You'd have to adjust to your surroundings again. Plus, you would probably have this massive scar, right, as a result of what you just went through. Now, don't you think after you went through all of that, you would have a new appreciation for your neighbor, for your friend, for what they're going through, for who they are? Don't you think you would be more loving toward the person with the speck in their eye after you went through a plankectomy? Don't you think you would have a better perspective? James Baldwin says, I imagine one of the reasons people cling to their hate so stubbornly is because they sense once hate is gone, they will be forced to deal with their pains. It is so much easier to be hateful towards someone else. Because it lets me put all of my energy into that instead of trying to work on what God wants me to do in my life. And although we can do that, and there are so many people in the world that do that, they live their whole life with this log in their eye, we can't then be surprised when people don't want to hear about Jesus from us, that they're not knocking down the door in order to hear about it. But Jesus says something completely different. See, in John, he says that, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It's love. Jesus said, because they will know that you are Christians because of your love. Not what we hate, not what we picket, not what we blog about, not what color our Facebook picture is, but because of our love. And the place that we learn how to love is through Jesus. Now listen, I want you to understand. Look right at me. Jesus still called us to a life that is different than the rest of the world. He called us to stop doing certain things and to start doing certain things, not out of guilt, but because of a love for him. See, love doesn't give us a hall pass to do whatever we want. Like, it's just love, man. That's not what it means at all. There is clearly truth that God outlines in his word, clear truth that we need to follow if we are going to live the life to the fullest that he's called us to. See, and sometimes love is tough, isn't it? Love is tough, but even tough love has to come from a heart of goodness, a heart of compassion, a heart that beats for Jesus. As Christians, we need to focus on who we love and not on who we hate. Because learning to love correctly lets us express truth and grace appropriately every time. Guys, God felt so strongly about sin that he allowed his very son to be sacrificed because of it. The gospel message is for the sinner and for the saint. He did so because he loves you and he loves me and he wants to offer you something better than this hate-filled world ever could. And I know this is tough to say, maybe even tough to hear, but if you're here and don't know Jesus, don't confuse the message of Jesus with the message of his followers. Listen to the pure message of Christ that says he loves you. He loves you. Yes, it will mean laying down my old life and picking up a new life in Jesus. But he is faithful and he is good because in this new life, it is worth it. It is worth every effort that we place into it every time. Because his message is one of love and light, not darkness and hate. Martin Luther King says, darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that. Jesus drove out darkness forever on the cross. Why would we want to bring it back? Why? Don't overtry. Don't overtry. Don't overcomplicate that which Jesus made simple. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The gift that he gives you, eternal life through him and his grace, and begin to follow him in love today. Jesus is love, not hate. If you're here today and all you've ever heard is that God hates you, here's something different. He loves you. If you've been here today and you think that all Christians are is a bunch of just Jesus freaks that hate everything about you, would you ignore them and listen to Jesus who says he loves you, deeply loves you, and respond to what he would tell you today? I want you to do this for me. I've done it every service. I want you to stand to your feet for a second. Just stand to your feet. And I don't care if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. Listen, nothing weird, I promise. Just, I want you to close your eyes. I want you to bow your head. So it's just you. Everybody to do it. Eyes closed and head bow. And I'm not naive enough to think that this is the holy service, that everyone's got it figured out. And if you're joining us online, I believe the same thing out there. That there are people right now that are hurting. There are people right now that have been hurt because of Christians and what they thought was religious. And in fact, it was the opposite. It was the farthest thing from Jesus. And there needs to be healing that happens. See, I believe in this room there are two types of people. And the first type of people I want to talk to now. And those are the people right now that either have been burned by somebody because of hate, or maybe themselves right now have hatred that is stirring within them because of something or someone. That inside them, they are rotting from the inside out because hate is all they think. Their eyes are red all the time. And to that group of people, what I want you to do is to be able to release that today, to give that to Jesus. So if that is you, if hatred has held you captive and right now you are feeling it boiling up inside with your eyes closed and your head down, what I want you to do is just put your hand in the air. Claim that, give that to Christ, put your hand in the air. If you are carrying hatred, I believe there's more. If you are holding on to hatred right now, there's a person that's in your mind right now. There's a situation that's in your mind right now. Put your hand up and allow you to Jesus to claim that. Put your hand up if you are feeling hate. Please put them down. On the other side of this room is another group of people. And maybe it's a result of being hurt, or maybe it's just your sinful way, but you are hoarding love. You have kept it inside you for so long and you will not dispense it because what you're fearful of is that if I put out there, I will get hurt again. And so you're hoarding it. You are keeping everything inside you right now. And because of that, you are actually decaying also because love is meant to be given. It's not meant to be hoarded. If you are that person right now, that you have been hoarding love, that you have had a difficult time expressing love to other people, and because of it, you're coming across to someone that you're not, put your hand in the air right now and claim that to Christ. Put your hand in the air. If love has been something you have kept to yourself, there are more people that are not loving right now. Raise your hand in the air. If you need God to squeeze love out of you into a situation, believe that by claiming it, by giving it to Christ, he will do that for you. Let your love shine. Put your hand down. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you as broken people that do not have it figured out. Then in our personal moments, we would say that we have allowed hatred to hurt us one way or the other. Either we are dispensing it, or we have, because of the wounds of it, been holding our love to ourselves. Lord, I pray a spirit of peace over this place. I pray a spirit of healing over this place, that you would in this moment reach down into every one of the people here and be able to express your love and grace to them. Healing of the hate within them and causing them to dispense love like they've never thought possible. Lord, you can do that because you, Jesus, are the example of it. The one that deflected hate and the one that expressed love through all things, even on the cross. Lord, Heavenly Father, if there is someone here today that does not know you, that has not felt your healing love, your grace, I would pray that they would accept you as Savior today, that they would accept you and they would rid themselves of their sin by claiming your name above all names. And when the service is over, there will be people by the cross that would love to talk with them. If there are people here that need prayer, there will be people by the cross that would love to talk with them. Have them go there after service so they can find healing and peace. But Lord, for us, we want more than anything for our lives to reflect you, to reflect your love for us. So when we leave here in a few moments, may we leave with our heads held high, knowing that you've got big plans for us, but knowing that those plans are rooted in love. Lord, help us to do that. Lord Jesus, help us to be more like you. Holy Spirit, guide our every step. We love you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. It's in the beautiful and holy, precious name of Jesus that all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week. Tag, you're it.